First Kings chapter 2 and verse 10. And after this reading, we'll sing another time. First Kings chapter 2, verse 10. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife." So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar for the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hands of Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Amen. Well, I'd like to consider now the passage we read from 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 10 to the end of that passage. And if I was to give it a title, I would somewhat ironically call it The Death of Two Kings. And there's irony there, of course, because one was a king, one merely wanted to be a king, but both of them die in the passage. And the first king who dies is David himself. Now, I can't speak for everyone here, but I feel rather sad. I've been preaching now the life of David since March 2018. And we had a few gaps. I went off to Australia and every now and again, worrying that the congregation finds it less interesting than I do, I preached through some other things as well. But I feel sad. I've grown to really love and respect David. And that doesn't mean I've idolized him. He has made plenty of mistakes, though fewer than I have, I hasten to add. And yet here we come. Here we come to a couple, two or three verses, which talk of his death. And in one respect, it's a real anticlimax. We've known this man since he was a boy. He kills Goliath. He has many people, Philistines and even Saul, trying to kill him. He has survived lots of attempts on his life. And when the time to dying finally comes, it's just a few words which describe it. Verse 10. So David rested with his fathers. That's it. And he was buried in the city of David. Now, if I were writing a novel of the life of David, and there isn't one in the pipeline, I would have spent a few chapters on his death. Who was with him? There he is on the bedside. Abishag is with him. Bathsheba comes in. There's Zadok. But we are not given any of those details. It might be that he died peacefully in his sleep and there really was very little to report. It might be that the writer of 1 Kings is already, he's all ready to talk about Solomon's reign. David is now a man of the past. You know, the Victorians were very interested in the idea of a good death. And if you look at Victorian pictures of the period, you would often have of famous people in magazines and newspapers, a deathbed scene illustrated and people crowding round. And ideally, the man or the woman about to die would face death with a degree of boldness and certainty. And perhaps they'd have a Bible verse on their lip and they'd know that Christ was going to receive them. And that was a good death. Well, I don't know if this is a good death for David. I imagine it is. I'm pretty sure that he who wrote the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, he knew that God was with him. And God has been with him when the giant opposed him. God has been with him when the relatives of the giant opposed him, when the Philistines came for him, when Saul was hurling the spear at him. And God will be with him even on the deathbed. And I'm almost certain that my own death, whenever that will be as much an anticlimax to my life as this one appears to be for David's. I doubt it will be very noble or bold. In all probability, it will be in an old folks' home with very few people there. But do you remember something the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy when so many have abandoned him? He said, the Lord was with me. And the joy for every Christian is to know you will never die alone. And so we have David, who he rested with his fathers. That is as dignified a description of death as perhaps you're likely to find. I like the idea of rest. No longer does he have the care of a kingdom. No longer does he have the responsibility to bring up these rather wayward children of his. No longer is he going to make bad decisions, such as numbering the whole of Israel. He's given now rest by God. And the expression, and it's a very kind of Hebrew formula, but he rested with his fathers. In other words, he's gone the way of his ancestors. He's now with Jesse and all those who went before him. And he was buried in the city of David, Jerusalem. And the text goes on to talk about where he reigned from. He was in Hebron and he was in Jerusalem. Again, something of a summary of his life. But it doesn't go into any particularly great praise, does it? Perhaps the writer knows that when David stands before Christ, that is the only praise that counts. First Chronicles 29 and 28 adds a little bit of detail to David's passing. We're told, so he died in a good old age, full of days, and riches and honour. Well, that's rather more dignified a description than the writer of 1 Kings is willing to write. A good old age, full of days, riches and honour. Well, I don't want to fall into the trap of spiritualising everything. I think it really just means he died as an old man and he was wealthy and secure. And yet, if you'll indulge me just a little bit, I put it to you that anyone who dies in Christ, no matter what age, is full of days, the days which God allotted them. And they die with riches and honour. For the Lord himself comes to greet them. Well, that is all we have on David. He was a great king. He rested with his fathers. He was buried. He reigned for so many years. That is now the end of an era. And then we come to verse 13. And who should we meet but our friend Adonijah, the man who proclaimed himself king while David was still living. And all of Israel went with him and he was having a great feast. But the prophet and Bathsheba went to the king and arranged for Solomon to be anointed instead. And Solomon spared him. And we're told in verse 13, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, do you come peaceably? And well might she. Had he become king, Bathsheba and Solomon would have been the first to have their throats cut. And maybe she is still expecting whether this man, or wondering whether this man will try and seize the throne. He tried it once, why not try it again? Instead, he's going to employ his subtleties now to obtain something which is, once again, by rights, not his. So he assures her he's coming peaceably, and he says, I have something to say to you. Now, it's not altogether clear in the text what his motives are. Neither can we really gauge the motives or the thoughts of Bathsheba. He says to her, moreover, I have something to say to you. Obviously, otherwise he wouldn't have appeared. And yet it seems that Bathsheba's curiosity is now stoked. What does this fellow want? He comes peaceably, he wants to speak to me. And she said, say it. Now, is she taken in by him? Is she intrigued by what he might possibly have to say? She would, of course, have been far better off had she sent him away with a flea in his ear. Indeed, he might have been alive in the next chapter had she done so. Friends, don't give the devil a foothold. Don't flirt with danger. Because everyone in this story comes off worse because of what is about to be said. Now, you will read, in one respect, Solomon does not. He comes off stronger. And yet some of the commentators are critical of Solomon. I'm not going to be, because the text is not. But some would say it demonstrates that Solomon is a vengeful man, thinking the worst of everyone. Well, we'll see whether we agree with that when we come to it. But clearly the man has a plan. He's a cunning fellow. He doesn't go straight to Solomon. He goes to Solomon's mother, whom he will not refuse, although he does refuse. And he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. Well, in one sense that's true. It's not in another. The kingdom was not his. David had not given it to him. The Lord had not given it to him. As far as I can tell, he'd never been anointed. Still, this is the point he makes. But it was his in his mind, and in the minds of people who are willing to step out of God's will and have Adonijah succeed David rather than God's choice of Solomon. And he's saying here that many in Israel had set their hopes and dreams on him, but not all. We sometimes flatter ourselves that we're more popular, we're more intelligent, we're more attractive, we're more spiritual than we really are. Would that we saw things from God's perspective and not just our own. Now, even if he is right, and all Israel had set their expectations on him, that wouldn't have made it right. Popularity, I'm afraid, doesn't count for much. Not by eternity's standard. It's God and his words which determines kingship, not popularity or common acclaim. Likewise, the world in which we live will redefine this or redefine that, or say this is right and that is wrong. And quite frankly, the whole world could agree with it, but it's God who at the end of the day, it's his truth that endureth to all generations. I wonder if he's playing on her heartstrings. Look, I was the man who had so much, and it's all been taken from me. Surely, Bathsheba, you might have a degree of sympathy for me now. However, he says, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's. In one respect, it wasn't turned over. It went from David to Solomon. Adonijah is implying here it went from David to Adonijah and then to Solomon. You know, he was like Lady Jane Grey, king for 9 hours. And he even says, intriguingly, for it was his from the Lord. Now, is that a sincere and genuine admission that he knows he was never meant to be king? Is he a godlier man than perhaps Solomon imagined? Or is it simply his way of buttering up Bathsheba by appearing to acknowledge, well, if it was the Lord who gave the throne to Solomon, who am I to claim otherwise? However, that it was from the Lord, he does in fact get right. He then says, I have one petition of you, do not deny me. Always be careful of people who ask you not to deny their request before they've shared what the request actually is. Now, Bathsheba ought to have worked that out. Now, she doesn't agree to it straight away, although Solomon does, bizarrely, in the next section. She said to him, say it. Then he said, please, speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Okay, that's an interesting request. We know that Abishag is a very attractive young woman, not just in terms of physical beauty, but also in terms of character. She's rather demure. She proceeds with her ministry of looking after David without, it would appear, any objection or complaint. We also now know that she is free from that calling. She's an attractive woman who now has time on her hands, and clearly her beauty and perhaps her character have not gone unnoticed, although I wonder if Adonijah is more interested in physical beauty than the beauty of character. In verse 18, Bathsheba agrees, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Now, why does she agree? It might be that she is naive. Solomon has a very different response to Adonijah's requests than his mother. Why has she become her son's enemy's messenger and advocate? It might be she attempted to try and bring the two brothers together. It might be actually she's working from self-interest. Was Abishag a threat to her? I imagine She is now a woman of rather more faded beauty. Is there an element of jealousy? It might be that Abishag, in fact, was a constant pricking of her conscience. Surely it was Bathsheba's job to have kept the king warm in his dotage. But she, it would seem, is nowhere available for that, and so Abishag is found. I do not know. It might be that she is flattered by Adonijah's words. The king will not refuse you anything. Or does she simply feel sorry for him? Again, we can't really see into his heart. We can't see into hers. But Solomon does think he can see into his heart. And Solomon sees it as a particularly wicked request. And as Solomon is one of the wisest men to have lived, I think we can give his view some credence. In verse 19, Bathsheba carries out Adonijah's plan. She goes into King Solomon to speak for Adonijah. And verse 19 and 20 confirms that Adonijah is right about the relationship between Solomon and Bathsheba. The king rises up to meet her and bows down to her. The king does not do that for many. To get off his chair is a mark of honor. To then bow down to her, here is a man who truly honors his mother and his father. He then sits on his throne and arranges for a throne to be brought for her and puts it at his right hand. She really is an honored woman. Now, all credit to Solomon here. Solomon obeys the commandment. He honors his mother. I imagine, although the text does not say, he honored his father also, perhaps at the funeral, but of that we do not read. And she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. Notice she considers it a small petition. If it was so small a petition, why is she the one having to ask it? If it was so small and insignificant and cheap to give, why does Adonijah not make the request himself? Secondly, look at the wording. Do not refuse me. Does that sound familiar? She's almost absorbing Adonijah's way of speaking. How he communicates, she has begun to communicate. What he desires, she has now become, it's become her desire as well. I ask you, in whose image are you made? Now, in the Bible study on Thursday, we looked at when the scribes tried to trick the Lord Jesus, saying, you know, should we pay tax to the Roman emperor or should we not? And Jesus, of course, produces a denarius, or rather they do at his request. And he says, give to Caesar what belongs to him, but give to God what belongs to God. And the coin has Caesar's image on it, so give it to him. But you have the image of God stamped on you. You were made in his image, therefore give yourselves to God. But I was struck here when I was reading the passage that Bathsheba has almost become the puppet of Adonijah. It all goes back to Eden. Think of Adam and Eve before the tree. The serpent approaches Eve and encourages her, entices her to take the fruit. But the serpent does not do that with Adam. Instead, Eve does it on his behalf. And there are many people who have lived who have acted on the devil's behalf. Whereas we believers are the ambassadors and servants of Christ. We act on Christ's behalf. We are his servants. We are his agents. We live not for ourselves, but for him. Yet here is Bathsheba, acting on behalf of a man who only a few chapters ago would have had her killed, and Solomon as well. The king said to her, "Ask him, my mother, for I will not refuse you." Again. Now, Solomon was not privy to that private conversation had between Solomon and Adonijah. But Adonijah has been watching Solomon and Bathsheba very carefully. He understands their relationship. Adonijah says, "He will not refuse you." And Solomon confirms it to a T. "I will not refuse you." Interestingly, he does refuse her. Solomon honours his mother, but I put it to you, he honours God more. So Adonijah's calculation so far has been proved true. And in verse 21, Bathsheba, on her throne, at the king's right hand, brings a request to her son. She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." She's straight to the point. She's just been told she will not be refused. Here is the request. But how do we interpret Solomon's reaction? Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah?" And then, rather sarcastically, or if you think sarcasm is unbecoming of a king, let's call it ironically, he says, "Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. Ask for him, ask for Abiathar the priest and for Joab. Come on, mother, while you're at it, why don't you ask on behalf of all of those rebels? I tell you what, why don't we just make him king now?" Why does Solomon react that way? So some commentators say, well, Solomon was inexperienced and, you know, he's a vengeful young man. We know he's had that conversation with David when David says, well, you need to sort him out and he needs sorting out and so on. And this is Solomon basically looking for an excuse to bump people off. I put it to you, though, that Solomon is a wise king. Now, he's not yet been given divine wisdom. We know that coming up in the text, God will say to Solomon, "What can I give you?" And Solomon says, "Give me wisdom." I put it to you, though, that in order to ask for wisdom, Solomon was already wise. "He that hath, more shall be given." And I wonder if Solomon can see something here which Bathsheba could not, and which also we perhaps cannot either. Now, at first it appears like a small concession, a small thing. Yeah, sure, let him have Abishag. Interestingly, no one consults Abishag. There you go. But he flies into a rage and speaks of all the other plotters as well. Now, there was a culture in the Middle East of if you take the concubines or the wives of the previous king or of the king, you are claiming to be the next king. What does Absalom do? He goes onto the roof of the palace and he takes David's women. By asking, and Matthew Henry on the basis of this text actually argues that Abishag and David were therefore married. It would have been immoral for her to kind of warm him up in the bed without first having been married. So Matthew Henry says they were a married couple. And therefore he's taking David's wife and wanting to make her his own wife. Now what's happening here? And notice what detail Solomon adds. "Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother." Solomon knows that there were many who thought that because Adonijah was older, he should be the heir. Well, let me tell you, and that is human wisdom. Nothing wrong with human wisdom. Christ is the firstborn over all creation. But God, in his own wisdom, appointed Solomon king, contrary to the order of birth. Solomon interprets the request as a way of saying, I am the heir of Solomon. Now, if I'm the heir of Solomon, it only requires for Solomon to have a riding accident, or perhaps a dicky tummy after some special soup, and I will become king after him. Now, you might be thinking, that's a very negative interpretation. But why else does Solomon react in that way? I put it to you that Solomon can see dangers which other people cannot. I'd recently bought a couple of chess boards. I like chess. I'm not very good at it, but I like it. The reason I'm not very good at it is that I can only see two or three moves ahead at any given time. Now, there was somebody I used to teach who's just gone off to university. He was an excellent mathematician. He actually appeared on Countdown 12 months ago. And no one could beat him at chess because he could see, well, he claimed to see about 12 moves ahead. So not quite a grandmaster, but he could certainly thrash me at any time. And I wonder here if Solomon is able to see Adonijah's next 12 moves. We can only see the request for a new wife. Ah, that's romantic. That's nice. Solomon can see far more. And so what we have here is the beginning of a plot to oust the king, which only at the beginning of the section we were told his kingdom was established. Friends, your faith in Christ, your salvation, your eternal life, your place at the heavenly banquet is established. But always beware. There are plots and attempts to make it otherwise. I've told you before, I believe that because I'm saved by Christ, nothing can alter that. Yet I'm also conscious that the Bible is full of warnings against falling away. I can't marry those two truths in my head, so I believe them both simultaneously. I am secure, and yet I need to be secure in Christ. So Adonijah's actions are interpreted by Solomon as being subversive. Now, let's just say that Adonijah was not being subversive. He simply fell in love with a beautiful woman. He was foolish. He was already within a hair's breadth of being executed for what he did the first time round. Anyone could have said, look, Adonijah, keep your head down. Don't get into trouble. Be loyal and appear to be loyal. The Christian is not just called to avoid evil, but to avoid the appearance of evil. Paul tells the Thessalonians, abstain from every form of evil. And the AV, I think, says abstain from all appearance of evil. It's not just enough to avoid evil. You must avoid looking like you're engaged in evil. So the best that can be said of Adonijah is that he acted foolishly and requested something which Solomon could quite rightly understand to be a threat to the throne. And in verses 23 to 24, we have Solomon vowing that Adonijah will die. And we might think that's terribly cruel, but let's remember, he's already been forgiven once. How many more acts of rebellion must Solomon suffer from this man? Remember that this whole section, we've got Abiathar coming up, we've got Shimei coming up. This whole section is about sins catching up with people. Adonijah, by rights, could have died the first time round. Instead, he acts the same way again and is therefore executed. We have here, I called it the death of two kings. And of course, Adonijah was not a king. That was the problem. Well, let's just compare David and Adonijah. David was called to be a king, and he accepted the kingship from God's own hand. He was not busy pulling strings or doing plots in the background. Adonijah was never called to be king. And yet here I think we have a second attempt to arrange to be so. They both die. One dies with dignity, resting with his fathers. One dies by means of execution. We're not told that he rested with his father. Well, let me say to you in closing, we have two very different royal characters here. But I say to you, be like David and not Adonijah, plotting in the background, desiring things that aren't yours. Focus on what God has given you. Focus on what God has allotted. That your death and my death might be more like David's. Sure, there might not be a lot written about it. It might not be famous. It might not make the obituary page of the paper. But to go and rest with Christ, which is better by far, is far greater and more desirable than plotting on earth for riches and honour, which we don't deserve. Amen.